Well, can I turn your attention again to the book of Genesis? And this afternoon, I'd like us to read in Genesis and in chapter 28. And we'll just read the whole chapter. So the beginning of it is really an overlap with where we finished last week. But it will help just refresh our memories, I hope, as to exactly where we are in the subject of dealing with Jacob. And last week we looked at the early days of Jacob, and we're looking at him running away now. Well, not really running away, that wouldn't be right to say that. But he's on his way, and he comes to Bethel. So let's look at it. Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father. Take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. And give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Paddan Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Paddan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abram's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and laid down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, Behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. Behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me a bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou hast shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. I trust God will help us as we look at this chapter, the outline of which I'm sure is really quite familiar to everyone. The famous story of Jacob's ladder with the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Bethel, which he says, this is a dreadful place. I'm reading from the King James Version. And we think of all that that meant to Jacob as he had left home. And we reminded ourselves when we read the beginning of the chapter that he had left with the blessing of Abraham coming from his father. Just to anticipate, one of the lovely things about this chapter is what his father had said to him, the Lord says to him. So if he thought back on it and said, well, maybe what my father said, well, you know, didn't quite remember properly what Abraham said to him, he could rest in the fact that the Lord himself had met him and spoken to him and given him the blessing that his father had passed on to him, that blessing of Abraham. I don't want to say anything really about the first few verses of the chapter. It just reminds us that last week when we looked at it and we saw that there were the two boys, Esau and Jacob, and we thought about their births and the fact that Isaac had prayed that he should have a child. We reminded ourselves that he entreated the Lord and the Lord gave him a child, but it was 20 years in between his first entreating the Lord and the time when that child was born. So we thought about persevering and being patient in prayer. And we notice that it wasn't just Isaac, but Rebekah did as well. And so they were united in prayer in many sets of circumstances there in the earlier chapter. And we thought about the difference between the boys. We thought about Jacob, the shepherd. And we thought about Esau, who was the hunter and the wild man. And we thought that Jacob was the man who, his description is the kind of description you get about Job later in your Bible. And he was a man who wanted God's blessing. And that is a thread that runs through his life. He was a man who wanted God's blessing. He wanted something from God. Esau really didn't care. All he wanted was what he could get by way of possessions. He wanted a place. He wanted to be over his brother. And so their ambitions were completely different from one another. And so Esau sold his birthright and then tried to get it back. But the Lord overruled. And Jacob gets the birthright. And now he's going to leave home. And his mother has said, just go away for a few days. Everything will calm down if you're just away for a few days. And we reminded ourselves last week that it was another 20 years before he came back home again. So I want us now to concentrate on that one night that he spent out in the desert. Makes his way along, and there he is. And if you looked at him, you would say he's pretty vulnerable out there, you know, out in the desert, and he's just lying down with his head on a pillow of stone. And who knows what will happen by the morning? Because out in the desert, there are those who might want to see if he had anything worth stealing, and he might fall into the hands of brigands. He might have trouble with wild beasts. But what one learns from this chapter is that the Lord was looking after him. And so he lies down, and he goes to sleep. And we want to think about his dream. Then we're going to think about his dread. This is a dreadful place. And then I want to think about his dedication. You know, he sets that stone up and says, this will remind everyone who passes here that this is where I met God. And there's a memorial set up there in Bethel. And of course, it's interesting. We find here, as he falls asleep and has this dream, there's a staircase, a stairway up to heaven. It's interesting that you go back in your Bible and you find that men built a tower at Babel, and it was set up by men and destroyed by God. But here, coming down from heaven, there's a stairway from heaven that is established by God, and it's a way in which God is going to communicate with this man. But a reminder that heaven has an interest in what's going on here. I suppose that's the first lesson that we want to take from this chapter, that there is an interest by heaven in what's happening here. And you think about heaven, the heavens. You know, when Jacob lay down on the pillow that night, the pillow of stone, and he looked up, I suspect it was one of these nice clear nights, because you get that when you're out in that part of the world. They don't have the same kind of problems that we have. I always remember one night saying, oh, there's going to be an eclipse of the moon tonight about 2 in the morning. So I'll get up at 2 in the morning and go in the garden and see it. So I got up at 2 in the morning out in the garden, and there was cloud everywhere and I couldn't see it. But once I was out in the desert of Sinai, and remember doing just what Jacob did, only I wasn't alone. There were a crowd of us there, but we just lay down in the desert. And you looked up, and you couldn't count the stars. It was beautiful. We're going to think about the stars before we're finished. But if you went up beyond the stars, do you come to heaven? And the answer is, of course you don't. Of course you don't. Heaven is not just beyond the stars. Heaven is a different place altogether. It's outside of God's universe, the created universe. God is not part of the universe, away beyond the stars. God is outside of that. And so when we think about it, we're thinking of the immediate dwelling place of God. And we're thinking about the fact that there in the heavens, that are a different realm altogether, God rules. and angelic beings are in his presence. Here you're going to think about these angels who move up and down between heaven and earth. And you'll remember that when God gave instructions to Moses later on to build a tent in the wilderness, the tabernacle, you've got the thing over there on the wall. If you went into that tabernacle, your feet were on the sand, you know, there was no floor. But when you looked, there were embroidered on the curtains, there were cherubim, angels. Because when you went into there, you were effectively going into heaven in picture. That's what you were doing. Just as you and I, when we pray, we can enter into the heavenly places. We're in them in Christ Jesus. And there were angelic beings in heaven. And so in the tabernacle, there were angelic beings. And in the heavens, there are angelic beings who are greater than us. Remember, it says about the Lord Jesus that he was made for a little while lower than angels. So don't get high and mighty. You're lower than angels. Angels are of greater power and glory than we are. When we're with Christ, we'll be far above because he is. But there they are. And so these angelic beings, Jacob sees them moving up and down this stairway. It's interesting, isn't it, to ask yourself, just a wee digression about angels for a minute or two, and you think about these angels. What does God use angels for? They're in heaven, and they're able to come here on earth. And you say, I've never seen an angel. Well, me neither. Never seen an angel. That doesn't mean to say there haven't been angels around. I was reminding myself earlier today of that incident you'll read about in 2 Kings chapter 6. You'll remember that there the prophet Elijah is in a place called Dothan, and the Syrian king has sent an army group to capture Elijah. Elijah's been a thorn in his flesh, and he wants to take him prisoner. So he sends this army group out to do that. And in the morning, as they waken up, Elijah's there with his servant. His servant looks out, and he sees these armed men around the place. And he says to Elijah, alas, master, what shall we do? You remember Elijah said to him? Elijah said to him, don't worry. Those that be with us are more than be with them. And then he prayed. He said, Lord, open his eyes. Now, the servant wasn't standing there with his eyes tight shut saying, I can't. He could see. He could see this army out there. But he couldn't really see. For when his eyes were opened, he saw a huge force of angelic beings who were there to protect and guard Elijah. As it happens, the Lord didn't need to use them, but they were there. The point I'm making is they were invisible to the servant. That didn't mean they weren't there. Elijah was aware of their presence. You may never have seen an angel, but I believe from the way in which the writer to the letter to the Hebrews says that angels, they are God's servants, serving spirits, and they're sent out to serve those who shall be heirs of salvation. Well, I believe I'm an heir of salvation, and so are you. And angelic beings have a responsibility towards folks like you and me under God's hand. And here, as Jacob lies and he sees these angels, he is, for all, had you looked at him, you might have said he's very vulnerable out there in the desert. Not at all. These angelic beings were there. And they're coming to, what does God use them for? Well, if you read what the Bible has to say about them, you'll find, for example, that they're observers. Sometimes they're there just to observe for God. Zechariah the prophet speaks about angelic beings, and it's clear from what he says that angels are sent to observe and to take reports back to heaven. I think that's what's meant in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When it speaks about headship, it says, because of the angels and angelic beings, watch how we behave, and they take reports back to the Lord. And so they are those who observe, but they give support. You remember the Lord Jesus, when he was here, angels supported him. What do I mean by that? Well, you remember twice it speaks specifically about angels coming and strengthening him. At the end of the temptation, the Lord Jesus has defeated Satan. Satan can find nothing in him. But the Lord had been fasting for 40 days. He would be physically very weak at that time. And it says that the Lord sent angels to minister to him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you'll remember the anguish of the Lord Jesus. I thought about Calvary. I don't think we can really understand what it meant to him, because he understood exactly all that was going to happen. And it says at the end of it that an angel came and strengthened him. So angelic beings were there to provide support for the Lord Jesus, the man who was here. It says, Paul writes about the Lord Jesus and says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And it says he was seen of angels, seen of angels. Angels were observing. So angels observe and angels support. Angels can sometimes be those who are used by God in judgment. You'll remember that Abraham meets God one day. Well, it's an interesting event, isn't it? You'll remember Abraham sees three men coming through the desert towards his tent, and he shows tremendous hospitality to them. One of them is the Lord himself in one of these pre-incarnation appearances of the Lord Jesus, but two of them are angels. And you'll remember that's the day that Abraham really prays for Sodom, because the Lord has said, I've heard about Sodom and go down, have a look at it. And these two angels go. And as they go and they go into Sodom, they say to Lot, we will destroy this place. And they were used by God in judgment on that occasion. So angelic beings are very important in Scripture. And they are those who are unseen by us almost all of the time, but they are used by God for the help of his people and for their blessing. And it's encouraging to us to know that God uses angelic beings who are of great power and glory, and he uses them for the care of his people. Well, that was important, but not the really important thing. So it says here, verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it, the ladder. Let's say just a word about the staircase. And you'll remember the Lord Jesus makes reference to that in John chapter 1. He says, there's a time coming when you'll see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Just to say that communication between earth and heaven is ultimately established by the Lord Jesus. He is the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And he is the means of communication. But this little dim picture of it in the dream that Jacob had. But as Jacob has that dream, he learns that the person who is there is the Lord himself. I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. And of course, he is now going to be the God of Jacob. And you remember how the Lord Jesus used this kind of expression. Those who disputed with him about the resurrection and said, once you're dead, you're dead. Well, said the Lord Jesus, how then does it say, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? Here in Genesis chapter 28, Abraham's dead a long while. Isaac is still alive. But this kind of thing is repeated later on. And says the Lord Jesus, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That is, God is still the God of Abraham. Abraham who died is the one who is spiritually alive before God, and one day will be alive in a new body as well, I believe. And there he is. I am the Lord God of Abraham and of Isaac. So what's the message that he's going to get? Well, let's look at it. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. So there's a promise, first of all, to Jacob of the land. And you'll remember that promise had first been given to Abraham, a promise of the land. I don't know what you think about that, and you'll be aware that there are people nowadays who say, yes, that's fine, and that promise has been taken from the Jewish people as a nation and given to the church. I don't believe that for a moment. I think if you read Romans chapter 11, you'll discover that there is still a future for the nation of Israel. And when you look back at what was said to Abraham in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, he first has a promise from God that he would be a great nation, and in him would all the families of the earth be blessed. In chapter 13, he's told, as Jacob is here, look east, south, north, south, east, and west. All the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. The land you see. It's interesting on that particular occasion that as Abram is told to look north, south, east, and west, it's just after he has said to Lot, now you take any bit you like, you know, we shouldn't fight. You just take whatever bit of the land you like. And after he's given up what really belonged to him, the Lord says to him, don't worry, I'll give you it. Every single bit of it will be yours and will belong to your seed forever. So that land that he saw, the land that God gave to Abraham, he repeated that promise to Isaac and to Jacob, and here Jacob hears it himself from the Lord. And so there will come a day when the nation of Israel will again turn and look to the Lord Jesus. They will use the words of Isaiah 53, which we can quite properly take and appropriate to ourselves and think about them, but they will say them. And that chapter will be one which will mean a huge amount to them in that day as they realize and confess that Jesus, the one who was crucified, is the Messiah, and they turn to him. And they will be, in that day, given possession of the land again. The land I will give. It's God's right to do it. The earth is the Lord, says Psalm 24, and the fullness thereof. And the land belongs to the Lord, and he has given it. So there's the promise of the land, and as he talks about it, there's the seed, and it's interesting, the dust of the earth, and he speaks about the stars here, doesn't he? And as he does that, he says that the stars of the heaven, thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, thou shalt spread abroad. And he has also said that, I'll get my reference in a sec, that he will give them, that the seed of Abraham that he has will be as the stars of heaven as well, is in chapter 15. As he says to Abraham, as the stars, so shall thy seed be. So there's a promise of a multitude of people that descend, spiritual descendants of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, but literal descendants as well. So the land will be his, and there will be a seed that occupy that land. And here is a man with his head in a pillow of stone, afraid of his brother, on his own, not married, no children. His descendants will be as the dust of the earth. And so he's got these promises from God. And I am with thee, says the Lord, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. How's it all going to happen? How's it all going to work? And as well as having this word from the Lord makes a promise that he himself will be with him in all places. That's interesting. When you turn over to the book of the Acts, and Stephen is preaching in Acts chapter 7, one of the things he goes out of his way to say is that the Lord can be found not only in Jerusalem, but he reminds them of their history, that Abraham met God in Ur of the Chaldees. We're thinking about Jacob here. We're thinking about Joseph in Egypt. And you discover that God is not limited to one particular location, which was the kind of thing they were inclined to think at that time. And there was Stephen reminding them that the Lord is not limited in that way. And so he could say to Jacob, I will be with you in all places whither you go. That's a terrific promise when you think about it. And Jacob has many years of travel to go hither and yon, sometimes things going well, sometimes things very difficult, sometimes with enemies around, sometimes with things going well, but God has said, I'll be with you everywhere you go. It doesn't even necessarily mean that God would approve of everything that he did, but God nonetheless would stay with him, would stay with him. And that's the kind of promise that's taken up in Hebrews. I will never leave you nor forsake you. If the Lord turned his back on us and walked away every time we went wrong, in a way it wouldn't be much of a promise, because he'd hardly ever be with us, if the truth be told. But the Lord has moved to this man, Jacob, who is a man who has just come from deceiving his father, telling lies, but nonetheless a man who had an interest in God, who wanted the blessing, and a man who was willing, as we'll see, to trust God. And God says, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. And the grace of God is seen in the way in which God speaks to him. So he says, I'll not only be with you, but will keep you. Will keep you. The preserving grace of God. And will bring you again to this place. 20 years later, he comes back to this place. And will not leave. And will not leave until I have done as I have promised. And it's a tremendous statement that we have here. As he's lying there and in his dream, the Lord speaks to him and gives him specifically these promises and makes the promise that he will fulfill exactly what he has said he will do. And of course, that's exactly the kind of promise you get that comes through in the New Testament as well to God's people. You know, I'm thinking now about Paul writing and saying that God has begun a work in you, which he will complete, which he will finish in the day of Christ. What does that mean? Well, writing to the Philippians, there were folk who were saved. You think about that jailer. He was saved. Jailers were not renowned for being cultured gentlemen, you know, pretty rough character. Come to know the Lord Jesus. What must I do to be saved? And he got saved and baptized. Well, that moment God began a work in him. If you ever meet the jailer in heaven, and why shouldn't you? You'll find him really terrific, you know. He'll be a wonderful person. You'll say, you know, I'm delighted to meet you, and the thing is, God began a work in him that will be complete in the day when he stands in review before Christ. And he's doing the same with you. And he's doing the same with me. And some of us, it's an awful lot of work to do. But he said he will do it. And he'll complete it on that day when we stand before Christ. You remember Paul speaks, I think it's the Thessalonians, isn't it? He says, in that day, you'll be my joy, my crown of rejoicing, because he'll see them, and he'll see the Lord speaking to them, and them accepted in the presence of the Lord, and he'll just be so pleased that he had a little part in it. As he preached the gospel, folk were saved, and he taught them, and there they are in that day, and they'll be his joy, his crown of rejoicing. And so, what we know as we think about God's promise to Jacob, he said, I'll look after you until I've done exactly what I've spoken to you of. And God will do that. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, did he not? I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We know these words and they trip off the tongue, but the Lord meant it. And he will not be satisfied till he has fulfilled everything that he spoke to his disciples about. So we're thinking about Jacob as there he was, and he was dreaming, and he saw the angels. He heard the voice of God, and he heard the promises repeated and was able to rest in them. Verse 16 says, he awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. And I knew it not. He was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? I'm getting on a bit, I suppose, but one of my grandchildren, he's 18, pushing 19, his favorite word is awesome. Awesome. Anything you do, awesome. I don't think he really means awesome. Jacob knew awesome. Awesome. That's what he meant when he said, how dreadful is this place? As he woke up and he thought God was here, This is awful in the sense of fills me with awe to think that here I am and God has been here and I heard the voice of God speaking to me. It's one of these things that I think is interesting in the life of Jacob. Here he is and he's filled with awe. And there are times when we ought to be filled with awe in the presence of God. If we really understand, and I confess I fall as far short as anyone else, understood the glory, the holiness of God, we would be filled with that kind of holy dread that Jacob had. And yet you turn on a few chapters and you find a day when the Lord appears to him in form as a man, the Lord Jesus again in one of his pre-incarnation visits as a man, and he wrestles with Jacob. You imagine it. You know, the Lord wrestling with him, literally, you know. That was the day when, as the Lord departs, he touches Jacob in his thigh, and Jacob walked with a limp forever after that, you know. He was marked by the fact that he had met the Lord on that particular occasion. And I think there's something about that in our lives as Christians. There ought to be that feeling betimes of awe in his presence. An understanding of his absolute holiness. And yet, in his grace, he's come close to us. So we've come to know something of the Lord Jesus as a man. Maybe we don't wrestle in quite that way, but we think about the lovely things that are spoken about him in the Gospels, the way in which, you know, a woman with an issue of blood was able to make her way through a crowd and just touch the hem of his garment. The way in which he stopped a funeral procession and said to the widow who was mourning the death of her only son, don't weep, don't weep. And you think about the lovely grace of the Lord Jesus as he moved here. And so we blend that awe with an understanding of the grace of God that moves out to us. But good for us never to forget that, you know, I'm thinking about the writer of the Ecclesiastes, and he said, keep your foot, be careful when you go into the house of the Lord. He says, be more willing to listen than to speak. And methinks that was good advice. In God's presence, sometimes silence becomes us if we're struck by understanding his grace and his holiness. It's interesting, I don't know how things happen here, but sometimes when believers meet to remember the Lord Jesus and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I know sometimes, you'll understand what I mean, there hardly seems to be any time at all. People are up and down, you know. And that's good if it's an indication of folks' warmth towards the Lord Jesus and wanting to praise. But there are other times when there may be silence. Sometimes folk want to fill the silence. And yes, I understand there can be a silence which is just barrenness, but there can be a silence which is just sitting, understanding that the Lord is here. And in his presence, just that feeling of awe at the majesty of God. We talked about angelic beings, and you'll remember Isaiah. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he hears angels saying, holy, holy, holy. And he says, woe is me. I'm unclean. I'm a man with unclean lips. And he just understands something of what Jacob felt when he woke up and said, this is a dreadful place. It's a place fills me with awe. And so here he is. And he says, here I am, he says, and he calls it the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. When you read it there, you almost get the impression that for a minute or two at least, Jacob thought, see this patch of ground. If I had happened to pitch my, you know, put the stone down a few hundred yards away, I'd have missed all this. Well, you don't believe that, I'm sure. That night, God was going to speak to him, and that dream was going to come. And I think I may have spoken of it here before. There was a day when Joshua is going to face Jericho. God is going to win the battle for him. But just before it, Joshua sees a man who's a warrior with a sword. And Joshua says to him, whose side are you on? And the man with the sword says, I'm the captain of the Lord's host. It's the Lord Jesus again. And Joshua understands what's happening, and he worships and is told, take your shoes off, Joshua. Where you're standing is holy ground. And I think I've said that if Joshua, when that incident was over, had got a fence and put it round there and saying that's holy ground, he'd have made a mistake. That's not the point at all. It was only holy ground as long as God was there, you know. And as Jacob is moving through, he's going to find that God goes with him, and that you cannot pin God down to a place like that. The Jews eventually seemed to think that the temple was the only place where God was, and God was there in a very special way. I don't deny that. But to think you can pin God down like that makes a big mistake. Here he says, this is the house of God. Well, you know, I'm sure, that in this present day, as God's people meet together, we can think about it as the house of God. But what it really means is God is there. It's not the place that matters, is really what I'm saying. It's the people that matter. So the church may have a building, but it isn't a building. It's the people who meet in that building that form the church. And if the building, I can remember going, one of my early days preaching in Glasgow, I remember going to Springburn to preach the gospel, and in the evening they met in a school because vandals had burned down their hall a good number of years ago. Well, they didn't burn down the church, you know, burned down a hall, but the church, the assembly, still met. Couldn't meet where it had done before. And good for us always to remember that there as Jacob becomes aware of the presence of God, the presence of God makes this God's dwelling place. And there were occasions, as I say, when God specially made his presence known in the tabernacle that we spoke about, in the temple. And as you and I meet from time to time, you remember the Lord Jesus said, where two or three gather together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So, he's been asleep. He's seen the stairway up to heaven. He's thought about the angels. He's heard the voice of God. He's wakened in the morning, and he said, God is in this place. It's the house of God and the gate of heaven. You know, the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, would suddenly appear. So, the disciples are in a room with the door shut for fear of the Jews, and the Lord suddenly appears. That is, heaven is never far away. When he appeared from the presence of his Father. He came right into their midst, and he was there, physically present among them. And heaven is not far away. As I said, it's not away far beyond the stars. It's able to be close to us. God is near. And here, this is what Jacob learns that day. And now as he gets up, Jacob rose up early in the morning, took the stone that he had put for his pillows, set it up for a pillar, poured oil upon it, called the name of that place Bethel, the house of God. And remember that Abraham had been there in that same place. And Abraham had built an altar there. And now there is going to be a pillar set up, a pillar that will be a memorial. And verse 20 says, Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. He wasn't bargaining with God. I don't know what it says in your version, but the way in which this is better expressed is simply this. Since God will be with me, that was God's promise to him. Since God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go, will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, God shall be my God. What he's saying is, because of these promises God has given me, and I believe in them, the Lord will be my God. So we don't bargain with God. He's made promises to us which he will keep. and the Lord will be our God, and we trust in him. And it's interesting, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. Now, he was thinking literally of his father's house, Isaac's house, in peace. I'd like just to make use of this and say one of the things God has promised, when the Lord Jesus promised his disciples, we've referred to it earlier, is he would bring us to his father's house in peace. And for all of those reasons, we have every incentive to make sure that the Lord is our God, and to testify to it. This stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. That is, anybody comes past here, I don't know what that stone's about. Oh, Jacob put that up. Because there Jacob met his God. If you ever meet Jacob walking along the road, stop and ask him. He'll tell you about his God because he put that pillar there. Just like Abraham, his grandfather, had built an altar there at the same place. Well, ask Abraham. There he put up this altar to his God. And what we're simply saying is this, that there are occasions when, as it were, we set up a memorial and we say to people, we want to tell you about our God. I talked about the Lord's Supper. It's a remembrance feast, a memorial feast. And if someone comes in and says, what on earth are you doing? We're so used to doing it, I think we forget how odd it must look if you were a complete stranger and came in and said, what on earth is going on here? Well, you would explain what it meant. Here is a memorial. Here is something you do in order to say, the Lord is my God. And you're thinking about the Lord Jesus as you say that. And so Jacob takes the stone, sets it up, pours oil upon it, it's dedicated, so that the name of that place is the house of God. And the stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. So God has made promises to Jacob. Jacob is not bargaining with God. He accepts those promises. And he says, God will be my God. And he also says, because of what God is doing for me, a tenth of everything I have, I will give back to God. I think he recognized that everything he had, he was the inheritor of the blessings, the promises. Everything I have comes from God. Therefore, it's right that I should give back to God. It's interesting. That became, of course, as you know, the tithe which God said should be given to him of everything that the people possessed. And they gave. They gave partly so that the work of the temple or the tabernacle could be continued. They supported that. They did it so that the poor amongst them from time to time would receive help and blessing. And they gave back to God. That's a very simple thing to say. There's nothing in the New Testament that restricts you to 10%. But certainly it's true that we who have been blessed and need to acknowledge that all we have comes ultimately from him, we have a responsibility in return to be those who are marked by giving back to God. And God does not expect us to give what we don't have, but he does expect us to give from what we do have. And you might not think you have much of it, but probably got more than you realize. You've got more time than you realize. And you give some of that to God. Your energy, some of that you give to God. And it may well be some of your money that you give to the Lord for his work and for his workers. I know that, like most companies of Christians, you'll have an interest in the work of God in different places. There was mention of Moldova. In order for these things to happen, they need support. You know? God could say to someone who's going out to serve him in that way, take a fishing rod and throw it into the river Aire, and the first fish you bring up will have a gold coin in it, and that'll keep you on your way. He doesn't choose to do that normally. I've heard of some extraordinary things God has done, but not that one. But he does it through his people, who communicate with his servants and help them to go and do the work that God has called them to do. And in your work here, there are times when there are expenses in serving God. And Jacob here is an example of someone who's come to know the promises of God because he knows them and relies on them. He said, I will give back to God from what he has given me so that his work will prosper. And Jacob here is on his way. He's a long way to go. He's going to go through, as I say, many different experiences. But one of the things that you read about him as an old man was he worshipped God, leaning on his staff. You know, here he was as a young man, setting up his pillar. Good to see young men willing to dedicate themselves to the work of God. Good to see old men who are able to worship God, even in physical frailty, because that's the idea with Jacob, leaning on his staff. A man with spiritual understanding is shown in the rest of that little section that describes him like that. May God give us the grace that as we live in the presence of God and with the presence of God day by day, we'll be those who understand why we should worship him and will worship him and will end our days as those in whom he's still working and fulfilling his promises till that day when all is complete and we are returned to our Father's house in peace. May he bless his word. Let's pray. Father, we just thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee that he came and died at Calvary so that we might have our sins forgiven and be able to set out on that journey that we're on that will end one day in thy house. We just pray thy blessing and help along the way. We think of Jacob of old and we think of his failings and we take courage from that, for we are often failing in our love for thee and in following thee. And we just pray that we might be encouraged to remember thy grace in looking on a Jacob, promising to be with him, taking care of him till that day when indeed every promise was fulfilled that it pleased thee to give to him. We look to thee now just to be with us, to bless us, take us on our way in safety, and bless our service for thee, we pray, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you.